for that. I heard one time there was a list of 40 different names for Jesus in the Bible. I don't remember whether Cornerstone was on that list or not, but it's one of the biblical names. How many of you remember your high school graduation weekend? You think back that far? We don't like to come to church and see empty seats, except when there's a better reason to be gone, and we're glad for those who are graduating today and those who are supporting them, and we want to pray for them. We can be so grateful when young people have gotten their education at a Christian school, and we can be thankful for that. Have you ever wondered how the Holy Spirit went about choosing the people he was going to use to write the scriptures? Remember, Peter said that holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit as he guided them. And for instance, in the New Testament, there were 8 different individuals who have written the New Testament books. And 4 of those are the 4 Gospels. And I wondered, why didn't the Holy Spirit just ask each one of the 12 to write their portion? That would have been one way to do it. Or maybe they could have consolidated and just had one unified record of the life of Christ. I like Ellen White's comment that he chose 4 of them because each one had a little different insight, a little different view of what Jesus actually did. And 2 of them were written by apostles, Matthew and John. And the other 2 were written by, one was written by Mark, a young man. His book probably came pretty much from Peter. John and Peter worked together. In fact, Peter called him his son. And so Mark's gospel may be pretty much the report that Peter gave. But Luke was not even a Jew. He was a Gentile who came into the picture with Paul sometime later. And so each one of them have their special emphasis to give. I have a book at home in my library about the Gospels, and it's called The 4 Faces of Jesus, talking about these individuals. So this morning I'd like to think with you a little bit about what it means to give a testimony. These individuals, why did they write what they wrote? Why did they leave out some things? Why is there so much difference in them? And to choose the one, you probably expected me to choose my favorite, and I did, and that is John. If you notice the scripture reading that Felix read for us this morning, it's John's, actually enough from the Gospel of John, but it's from his letter. And I was intrigued by the way he talks about how he met Jesus. You notice he starts out by saying that which was from the beginning, which is identical to the way he starts out his gospel. Then he says it's something we have heard, ears, was something we have seen with our eyes and looked at. Now, we have heard by reading the reports that they wrote. None of us have seen Jesus, and surely not many people, even when he was here, touched him. But he said, our hands have touched, and we proclaim to you the word of life, the eternal life. And so here was an individual who was actually able to reach out and touch eternal life, because eternal life is in Jesus. So this morning, I'd like to take a little time with you to look at the Gospel of John. And what does that have for us? Why is that unique? What does he have there that we don't have elsewhere? And when I read about his experience, I think that what he is talking about in the scripture reading this morning was probably what is recorded in the first chapter of John. If you want to open your Bibles and follow along, I'm just going to take a few sidesteps along the way and look at a few pictures from there. But in the second half of the first chapter, the story comes there beginning about verse 29, where it introduces John the Baptist. And he told the people, look, the Lamb of God. And at that particular day in verse 29, the committee from Jerusalem, the search committee, were down there interviewing John to ask for his credentials. And when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they looked around the group that was there, probably several hundred people listening to John the Baptist, and they saw no one of significance to them. In fact, even John the Baptist himself hardly recognized Jesus. He had seen him 6 weeks before when he baptized him, a strong, healthy-looking individual. But now as Jesus came into the camp there, he was emaciated, his face was sallow, his skin looked dried. He'd been fasting for 40 days. He'd been through that severe temptation. And so as he came in, he was hardly recognized even by those who'd seen him. The next day, verse 35 says that he again, the second day, appeared again. And again, John the Baptist called out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And two of John's disciples heard what he said. And as Jesus went on down the way, it says they began to follow him, rather hesitantly probably. And one of these is identified as Andrew, Peter's brother. And the other one is John himself, who is here. And they followed him a ways down the way, walking along the Jordan River. And finally, Jesus stopped and turned around and said, "What do you want?" And they seemed to be without knowing what to say. And so finally they said, "Well, where are you staying? Where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Come on, follow me." And John makes a note there that it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon when this happened, late in the day. And it says they stayed with him that day. And I rather imagine it means they stayed overnight with him. Now, where was Jesus staying? No Motel 6 or Holiday Inn along the Jordan River at that time. He was probably camping out like others were. And so they spent the night with him there. I don't know if any of you have ever gone backpacking with a group in the mountains. You know, when you get into that rugged position and all you have is what you carry with you, you get acquainted with people a whole lot better than you do when you meet them at church or meet them on the way. So I think that that is the point where John says, "I was able to touch eternity." There's another point about John's writing. We probably should look at it at the beginning. The other books of the New Testament, every one of them except the 5 books that John wrote, were all written in a period of about 15 years or so, beginning probably at the time that the book of 1 Thessalonians written in the year 51, up till about the year 66 or 67. So it was that period, all of the other books of the New Testament were written there. But John did not write his books there. He wrote them several years later. Now, do you remember in your history what event happened in the year 70? That was the year that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was broken down. Now, when we read the book of Acts, as the early church began to move out, the book of Acts is filled with the tension that came between this new Christian group and the Jewish religion. You know, I don't think that God ever planned that there should be a separate Christian church. It was his design that as the people accepted the Messiah, they would be within the church, and as Gentiles came in, they would join this group that would swell till eventually, according to Zechariah and Isaiah, it would cover the whole world. But because most of the leadership in the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, the Christians had to separate. So this tension existed during those first years. But once Jerusalem was destroyed, I think that must have failed because over 1 million Jews were killed in that catastrophe there. And those that weren't were scattered around through many places. Many of them were taken as slaves. And so the Christian then became an identity much on its own. And it was in that setting then that all the other early disciples, including Paul, had all apparently died before that event happened. John was the only one who survived that. And John lived on for another almost 30 years after that. Apparently, as far as we know, he moved from Palestine up to Asia Minor, which is now Western Turkey, and the church at Ephesus was probably where he pastored. In fact, tradition says that this was where he took Mary, who was still alive at that time, to take care of her up there. And so when they get to Revelation, we read the seven churches. Those were the churches that John had been involved in. But now, in the book of John, we find some unique things that we do not find in the other four Gospels. For instance, did you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing at all about the first year of Jesus' ministry? They go directly from his baptism to the story about Jesus going to Peter's house and healing his mother-in-law, which happened in the second year. But John is the only one who discusses that first year of Jesus' ministry. He is the only one who talks about the first cleansing of the temple, which Jesus did at the time of the Passover in the year 28. And so there is one special feature that we get from him. The greatest miracle that Jesus did, I think most people will agree, is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And did you know that John is the only one who reports that story? Matthew, Mark, and Luke somehow ignore that one. They don't put it in. So John gives it that. So that's an important thing to have in the information. John includes in his book, beginning with chapter 13 on through chapter 17, a whole evening's activity that Jesus went through with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. Now, the other Gospels mention the Lord's Supper only, but John mentions the foot washing. Whole chapter 13 is about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And that was an important thing to have. In fact, let me just mention an experience that happened to us yesterday. We spent the afternoon up in Sacramento. We were there for some medical diagnostic activities. I guess I can call it that, Leona. And I was waiting for her in the waiting room, and I got to talking with a gentleman who was also a patient there. And, you know, you kind of ask questions. I said, do you live here in Sacramento? He said, well, I used to. I'm living in Florida right now. I said, well, this is a long ways to come to a doctor from Florida. He says, well, I've been going here, so I come back. I have a lot of things going on here. And he said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister. Oh, a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, all of the Seventh-day Adventist people I have met were the greatest people in the world. You know, and I wondered, am I going to keep up that reputation in my visit with him? And then he said, do you know where Leona Meadows is? And I said, yes, we spent 2 days up there this week. We said, 3 years ago, I was back here and I was visiting with a Seventh-day Adventist friend. And he said, I'm going to go up to Leona Meadows with a group of men for a retreat up there. Would you like to go along? So Bob said, sure, I'll go with you. And he was telling me about what he did up there. And do you know what the most significant thing was that he saw at Leona Meadows? It was the foot washing service. You know, of all the things that happened, a stranger coming into the Adventist church, why would he pick that? He said, I thought that was tremendous. He said, I wish we did that in the Catholic church when we have communion. So what John put here is obviously significant in what we're doing. Now, there are some things in the book of John that you do not find. Do you know that the word gospel does not occur in John's gospel? He never uses that word at all in any of his writings except in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 6. You find it used twice there. But he doesn't use the word gospel. So what does he use when he talks about this event of Christ's coming? What terms does he use? Well, as you read through John, you begin to recognize three words that in English I can remember because they all start with the initial L, and that's pretty important for me. My mother and dad were Lillian and Levi. My maternal grandparents were Louis and Lena. So, of course, when I was looking for a girl to get married, I had to pick one with an L. So when I found Leona, that was just what I needed. And just to keep the pattern up, all three of our children have L for the initial. You know what the words are that John uses? The L words, love and light and life. Now, of course, those are not original in the Greek, but in English, those are terms that he uses over and over again. And I kind of think that these are somewhat of terms he uses in lieu of the word gospel. So that, I thought, was interesting as I read through the book and found that. Another surprise that I got as I began to research in John was the word faith is not used there. And you say, how can a person describe the relationship with Jesus without using the word faith? Faith is one of the key words that Paul uses. In Romans, I think he used it about 60 times in there. That's a key word. You know, he talks so much about righteousness by faith. Why wouldn't John use that word? Well, here again we have the problem with language change. In English, we have the word faith, which in the original word is in the noun form. And so Paul uses faith as a substance. You must have faith. It's always the noun, and that original word is translated into English as the word faith. Now, in English, we have no verb for faith. You don't say faithing or something like that. But what word do we use for a verb? You know, what? Believe. The word believe is the same word in the original as faith is. But faith is a noun form and believe is the verb. And so some reason, when John talked about this faith experience with Jesus, he didn't think it of as something you have, but as something that you do. Trusting in Jesus, relation to Jesus, is an activity, it's an experience. And so all the way through, he uses a word. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him hath everlasting life. In the first chapter there, he talks about when Jesus came, and he said, to those who received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So it's a little unique thing, and I think we can find some lesson there that comes to us. And another thing that we do not find in the book of John are the parables. Luke gives, for instance, chapter 15, the three parables of the lost things, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy. And Matthew gives a number of other ones. In fact, Ellen White wrote a whole book, Christ Object Lessons, on the parables. And John doesn't use those. So what does John do then when he gives his testimony about the work of Jesus Christ? Probably more in the sense of a modern news reporter are John's reports. And instead of giving a parable about Jesus, he gives an extended interview. And sometimes those cover most of a chapter. You know, think of some of them in John. Chapter 3, the interview at night with a man named Nicodemus. And it goes on for several verses there. It talks about this man who, although a member of the Sanhedrin, a very wealthy man. I read a book by Elder Taylor Bunch one time. He said that Nicodemus was so wealthy, he could support the entire city of Jerusalem for a year. And this man was intrigued. Jesus, a few days before, had cleansed the temple. And all of the other Sanhedrin members were angry and violent with this. They wanted to get rid of Jesus immediately. But Nicodemus recognized there was a need, and so he came and talked to Jesus. And he told him about the matter of being born again. In the next chapter, chapter 4 of John, is another interview. On the way back from Jerusalem to Galilee, the disciples were with Jesus, and they stopped by the well in Samaria. And Jesus remained out there while the men went in town to get some fast food for lunch. And there you remember Jesus met this woman. And the interview that went back and forth, it's an exciting interview. And we notice right off the hand that Jesus violated two of the taboos that were very important in that culture. One, you talk to a Samaritan. And number two, he was talking to a woman. And both of those were no-nos for the culture. And yet Jesus saw a soul here who needed the water of life. And so John describes that. In chapter 5 of John is the another interview there. Chapter 5 is where Jesus healed the individual who had been sick, and unfortunately it was on the Sabbath, and so he was accused of violating the Sabbath. And as he begins to discuss with the leaders of the church, the Pharisees there, they said, "You shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath, do it some other day." And you remember Jesus' answer to the question. He says, "I'm doing it because my Father is working." I like Desire of Ages' comment there that even on Sabbath, God keeps nature going. The sun still shines. The air still circulates around the world. Our bodies, our hearts beat, our lungs work. If God should stop and take the day off, everything would collapse. So God is working on Sabbath, and he says, "My Father is working, and I am working." And then the discussion gets even more heated because he goes on. He says that God has given to me the judgeship of the world. So these are the kind of things that John puts in his book here to discuss what's happening and what's going on, these interviews that come. When we talk about doctrine and we want to have a theologian to explain it, we usually think of Paul. The book of Romans and Paul is basically, most people see, as sort of a complicated theological document. He has long sentences there, sometimes running for a whole paragraph in one sentence, and it's difficult sometimes to, when you get down a ways, to remember what the noun was at the beginning of the sentence. But he talks to us about righteousness by faith, particularly. That's Paul's special feature. And what is John's doctrinal emphasis? It is not on righteousness by faith, but it is on divinity of Christ. A couple weeks ago, we had a Sabbath school lesson on the divinity of Christ, and you remember we read a lot of statements from John at that time. We used chapter 5 that I just mentioned. We used chapter 1. And I often wondered why John did not include in his book the narratives about Bethlehem, because John had Mary living with him for some time. And I'm sure she must have told John the stories of what happened at Bethlehem and all of those events that we read in Luke or Matthew. Why didn't John put that? For some reason, Luke gave the most detailed report, even though he had the research to find out what it was. But somehow John felt that was not the emphasis. He wanted to begin, that in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was God, and the Word was the Creator, and defines the divinity of Jesus Christ. But probably the most particular information we have about the divinity of Christ is in chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. And as Jesus came back to Bethany, 4 days too late for the funeral, and he stayed out by the gate and sent word in that he was there, and Mary was so involved in her tears she didn't hear him, but Martha did, and she came out. And the first thing she said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." And then Jesus said, "Well, your brother will rise again." She says, "I know that, but that's at the end of the world, a resurrection." And Jesus said, "You know, if you believe, God will do great things." And then he gave a verse there. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That is probably the clearest statement in the whole Bible about the divinity of Christ. And it's interesting, we picked it up in our Sabbath garden a few weeks ago, that the early Adventists, including Uriah Smith, James White for a while, and many of these, were not too sure about the idea that Jesus was divine. They didn't like the idea of the Trinity. And so for a long time, Seventh-day Adventists were not agreed on this. But you know what made the change? When the book Desire of Ages came out, 1880s, and when Ellen White, on page 530, was commenting on this chapter about the resurrection of Lazarus, She came to this remark that Jesus made, and she gave a sentence. It goes like this: in him, in Christ, was life, original, unborrowed, underived. And the divinity of Christ is the Christian's hope of eternity. And that pretty well settled it. I remember hearing Elder Andreasen one time tell about his experience. He was just a young minister at that time when the book came out. And when he saw the book and saw that statement on page 530, he said, that cannot be Ellen White's statement. She wouldn't say that. So he actually went to the headquarters and said, I want to see her original manuscript on this. Somebody has changed it. So he saw the manuscript, and there it was in her handwriting. So he says, all right, I'll accept it. So since then, pretty much, Adventists have been clear on that. Now, why did John write his book? If you have your Bible, turn to the very last chapter in John, chapter 21. And I'd like to have you notice the last verses of the chapter, 24 and 25. This is the disciple. By the way, John never identifies himself by name. Usually he says the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room to contain the books that would be written. In grammar, they call that hyperbole. And it was very common in the writing at this time. But what he's saying is here that I have limited in my 21 chapters just as little samples of what Jesus did. Now go back to the last part of the previous chapter, chapter 20. And in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not recorded in this book. Now notice the next one. But these are written that you may believe. And there's the word again in the verb form. I have picked these out and I have written them so that you who read the book of John, who read this gospel, that you might believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That was why John wrote the book. Now, John doesn't give to, the Holy Spirit doesn't give to any of us here today the responsibility of writing a book for the Bible. That has been gone long ago. But I believe that God has given to every one of us here this morning a similar assignment. And the assignment is for the same purpose as we read in John 20. It's to give our story that people may believe. The testimony that we have, the things that God has done for us, may not seem like very spectacular. We didn't have any exciting experiences with Jesus in the flesh like John told about here. But every individual who has accepted Jesus Christ has an experience that can be told, and that is important. And I think we need to do more of this in our group. Did you know that we already have that policy going on in this church? Every month, we have a prayer breakfast. 1 month for the men, 1 month for the ladies. And almost always the speaker at that time gives a personal story, an experience of something that happened in their life. And if some of you have missed that, you're missing two good things. You're missing a great breakfast, and you're missing a testimony that always thrills our heart when it comes. After we retired, we went to Africa for a couple of years to teach in Lakeview Seminary. There we had about 30 young men. Some of them had already been in the ministry a while, had pastored a church, some were beginning. And one of my assignments there, besides the classes I was teaching, to be responsible for the worship, the chapel service every morning. And the first two semesters I was there, I prepared a series of things that I presented. For the third semester I was there, I came in the first day of class and I told the men, I said, I'm going to have you fellows do the worship talks this semester. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell us your story. How did you become a Christian, or how did you become an Adventist, or how did you get into the ministry? And they all had that. And you know, that was some of the most interesting stories that came out of there, every one of them. One thing that got my attention, which wouldn't have happened here in the United States, at least half of the fellows, when they told their story, there was a dream involved. And very obvious that when they told the dream and the things that happened, that God was guiding them. And I've noticed that in many times in third world countries, God still uses dreams like he did in Bible times. Why doesn't he do it here? I think he has a problem with us. We're too sophisticated for that. You know, we're in the technological age, and we don't trust those things, and consequently, God doesn't use that particular avenue. But it's important for us to share these things that God has given. Three sentences. All who are pursuing the onward Christian course should have and will have an experience that is living, that is new and interesting. Number two, a living experience is made up of daily trials, conflicts, temptations, strong efforts and victories, and great peace and joy through Jesus. And the third sentence from this statement in Volume 2 of the Testimonies, a simple relating of such experiences gives light, strength, and knowledge that will aid others in the advancement in the divine life. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has come into this world not only to direct us individually, but who has picked out individuals who have been assigned to give us more of your story. We thank you today for John's understanding of what it was like to be with Jesus. But thank you for giving to each one of us an experience with Christ that we can share with the world. Amen.
Make us one, Lord, make us one. Holy Spirit, make us one. Let your love flow so that